not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. But if thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in law, thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So this chapter breaks itself rather neatly into two sections. The first 16 verses look at the conscience, and the verses 17 to the end look at the law and how it condemns people. So in verse 1, he starts with the word, therefore. And I've been told, when the word therefore appears, we should look what it's there for. So he's making a summary. He's summarizing what's gone before. And he's coming to a conclusion. Well, what has that been? Well, he's looked at the truths of chapter 1, where he has shown us that God has been revealed and is revealed in creation. He's shown us that God's wrath is revealed against sin. He's shown us that men have refused to acknowledge to do even that which he knows to be right. And that man even knows that they deserve God's judgment. So in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, they are without excuse. And he picks it up, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Why? Because of all these things we've just highlighted from chapter 1. You know all these things. Therefore, you're without excuse. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Now, that's a generic term. To whom is he referring? Well, some people think that he is referring to the moralist, because if you look at chapter 1, you have this pagan, he's godless, and his life shows it by these things that he does, as outlined in that chapter. A self-righteous individual, and yet he still has his own sins, but they're not as base and as gross as those mentioned in chapter 1. There might what we call be sins in good standing. Nevertheless, here's a person who's self-righteous. It could be to this person that Paul is addressing these statements. On the other hand, there are those who feel that he's talking to Jews. And you get that sense from the things that he's talking about. You get that sense from the fact that he's referring to the law, which would have make more sense to a Jew than to a Gentile, because the law is part of the Jew's heritage. And also in verse 17, he comes out and says, if thou art called a Jew. So then he's quite clear that there, at least, he is speaking to the Jews. Jews, of course, would lap up Paul's condemnation of the Gentiles as he's done in chapter 1, because, well, they thought of the Gentiles as dogs. They're less than the Jews, because they didn't have the law. And yet, the law, if the people thought about it, would condemn them. In fact, there were people who tried to do that. There were prophets, there was Paul, there was the Lord Jesus himself, who pointed out that sometimes they even contravened the law, and they suffered for it. They were imprisoned, they were killed. So it was a hard message to receive, but they needed to face up to it. But the most effective way to shut down effective and productive discussion is to start right off by accusing somebody of doing something. Well, he doesn't do that. He's wise enough to know, I'm going to make my arguments, I'm going to present them to the generic individual, oh man, and they're going to have to agree with him. And then finally, he's going to come to the point, he's going to point out, it's you Jews. So I believe, really, that he is addressing Jews overall in this chapter. Thou art inexcusable, O man, who art that judgest another. Now, the idea behind that judging there is distinguishing between right and wrong, but without really coming to a conclusion of condemning. But that idea of condemning is in the next phrase, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, there you're distinguishing between right and wrong, and you're coming to the conclusion that you're condemning the person who does that. So what he's saying is, you're condemning these other people, and yet you are guilty yourself of doing the very same things. Thomas A. Kempis has an interesting quote, well, it's attributed to him. He says, how rarely we weigh our neighbor in the same balance in which we weigh ourselves. And isn't that common? I mean, you're familiar with the phrase that you be careful when you point a finger because you have three pointing back at yourself. That's the whole point behind the parable of the mote and the beam. Don't point something else to someone else when you have that very same problem in your own life, and quite likely to a greater degree. So that's what he's talking about in chapter 1. You're accusing these people of doing the very same things that you do yourself, and in doing that, well, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things yourself. But we know, we are sure, the Jews know that from the law, that some things are right and wrong. And other people, from chapter 1, verse 32, they know intuitively that some things are right and wrong. But we know and are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit such things. So with this verse, Paul is going to be talking about the judgment of God. And for the next, well, up until verse 16, we're going to learn various things that he's going to bring out about the judgment of God. And this verse here, we read that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now that's important, because that means God is not being capricious. It's not based on how he feels at the moment. It's not based on a whim. It's not an emotional judgment. Instead, it's objective. And by that I mean it's complete, it's accurate, it's factual. It's not based on circumstantial evidence. It's held to a consistent standard. All this is involved in the fact, he says, God, the judgment of God is according to truth. And I was thinking about different ways that people think about God's judgment, or that God's judgment has been shown in the Word of God. And often, in a gospel context, you'll hear people say that, you know, people like to think that, or they believe that, you know, in the end, when they're standing before God, there's this scale, and they're on one end, and their life and their works are on the other end, and they're hoping that the good outweighs the bad, and if that's the case, that they'll get into heaven. Well, you know, that reminds me very much of Daniel chapter 5, where you have the writing on the wall, and The explanation for it is you are numbered and you are weighed. So your sins are listed. They're enumerated. So there is a, what's the word? It's documented and it's quantified. Well, you don't really want to be in that scale because you're found lacking. That is going to be invariably the case for anyone. But in Revelation chapter 20, you have the books. The books are opened. And it's people's record are there, documented. And you can't argue with that. So they're numbered. They're put on a list. They're weighed. They're put in that scale. And you're coming up short. You're found wanting. But then God also looks at the condition and the quality of our lives. Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But he answers the question in the next verse. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And the idea there is testing metals. You're going to assay it to see how pure it is and if it's worthwhile pursuing it in terms of a mine. Contrast that with Isaiah 64:6. Your sins, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God's already made the determination. Your righteousness are as filthy rags. They're no good to me. Then there's Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." So a plumb line, as you know, it has a weight on the bottom of a string, and the person holds it, be it a carpenter, be it a mason, he wants the wall to be straight up and down. And that would be the idea of God's righteousness. But then in Isaiah 28, verse 17, God says, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." So I think in this verse, judgment I will lay to the line. Well, now we're talking about a level. It's horizontal. You want your wall to be level. So God's judgment is based on what's perfectly true and righteous and upright, but it's also completely level. People are on the same level, and his law, his standards, are consistent and across the situation. Then there's volume. We made a reference to Zechariah chapter 5 last week, where he had that ephah. And in it was the woman. The woman is wickedness. So in a way, wickedness was being measured. It was she filled the ephah. Now in a good sense, you have Luke chapter 8, verse 36, 6, verse 38, where "Give, and it shall be good measure to you, pressed down, shaken together, and shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again." So there again, there's volume, but in this case, it's in a good sense. And then we can measure monetarily. And in Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is talking about these two debtors. One owed a little bit, one owed a lot, and yet they both came to settle with the creditor, and they both had nothing to pay. And that is how God sees us in our sin before him. So if you're looking at God's truth, God's judgment, according to truth, you can look at it in terms of numbers, in terms of being weighed, in terms of if it's upright, is it level and level? There's the volume it fills. If you want to look at it from a monetary point of view, God has an answer for everything. I enjoy thinking about that. I thought that was rather interesting. Verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest those who do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" So here from this verse, we see that God's judgment is inescapable. No one is going to avoid the searching eye of God's judgment. The self-righteous Jew looked down on the Gentile, and yet he was not immune from God's judgment. In fact, he's in for a little bit more because he's held to a higher standard because he has the law of God. Now, that was a common idea with the Jew that, well, I'm a Jew. I'm a favored person. I'm one of God's special people. And that did not exempt him from God's judgment. And that's what he's pointing out here. God's judgment is inescapable. Verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Well, here, we read sometimes God's judgment is delayed. It doesn't always come right away. I remember a story about a farmer. One farmed on Sundays, one did not. And the one who farmed on Sundays mocked the one who didn't farm on Sundays, figuring he's going to lose out. But that man's response was, but God doesn't always pay in September. And that's true. We will not necessarily know in this life what we're in for. We're going to have to wait for eternity. Sometimes people seem to get away with the sin. Well, no, they're going to find out eventually they did not. At that judgment seat, the book is going to be opened and that hidden sin is going to be revealed. So he says here, you despise the riches of his goodness. And the idea of that despising is you think lightly of it. You look down on it. You don't care about what God thinks. I mean, he's given you riches. Riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. So, the goodness is God's kindness that he has shown. And to the Jews, he's given them material and spiritual riches. He gave them the land. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the temple. He gave them the law. What are they doing with this? Forbearance. God's holding back. Now, the only remedy for a sinner is to repent and to accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior. So God gives us space to do that. He forbears on bringing his judgment. And that's because of his long-suffering. The word there is long-tempered. It's because he's long-tempered that he holds back and forbears in his judgment. And we pointed this out last week, and this verse brings it out again here, that it is not the judgment of God that brings men to repentance. We saw that in Revelation 6, Revelation 19, all these terrible things happening to them, and yet men did not repent. It's not the judgment of God that causes men to repent. It's the goodness of God. God wins them over by his love and his tenderness. Repentance, very, very important concept, a change of mind, turning 180 degrees from what you thought about God, about sin, about yourself, and turning and accepting what God has to say about all those things. But the thing about repentance is, it doesn't just affect the mind or your emotions, but it affects your will. You go back to the prodigal. He was in that far country. He says, he came to himself. He had a revelation. He says, I will. I will arise. I will go to my Father. I will say. Those are evidences of repentance, when you changed the will. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here we learn that judgment is graduated. It goes back to the idea of volume. It's these people, he says, you treasure up unto thyself wrath. So you live your life, and as you live your life, you're doing these deeds, and it's just accumulating, and it's a cumulative effect about the wrath that is going to burst upon you in the day of judgment. Judgment is graduated according to the amount of sin that you do. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, the after there is according to, in respect of your heart, and he describes it, it's hard. You've heard of multiple sclerosis. You've heard of amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. That's the hardening here. Sclerosis is a hardening. In those diseases, it's the myelin sheath for the nerve. It hardens, and then the nerve can't operate properly, and then people experience those consequences. So here you have a hard heart, and it's impenitent. They're not changing. The goodness of God is not making any impression on them, except they're not changing. It's an impenitent heart. And because of this, they're accumulating unto themselves wrath. And this is in contrast to the riches. Verse 4, you accumulate, you treasure riches, while these people are accumulating judgment against themselves by their sins. Now verses 6 to 11, if you take them on their own, and that's a key phrase, if you take them on their own, looks like Paul is talking about earning salvation. Which, you know, doesn't square with the rest of Scripture, so you know that that can't be right. So, you can't take these verses on their own. You have to take them in the context of what he's trying to do. And he's not talking about eternal life and redemption and salvation. He's talking about the judgment of God. And it's somewhat hypothetical by what he's saying. Now, and if you look at these verses more closely, then you see that an unregenerate person cannot live like this. The person in verse 7 has to be already saved to live like what the verse is describing. So, verses 7 and 10 go together. There are those who, by patient continuance, in well-doing, they're seeking for glory, honor, incorruptibility, and verse 10, and peace. He mentions glory and honor in both, and then peace in verse 10. Talking about working good, well, these are people who have to be saved already, if you look at it. Because in verse 6, he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So again, that goes back to the record of books, of the book. It's documented, and it's going to be it's quantified. It's going to be specific. You can't argue against it. To those who by patient continuance, well, that means it's ongoing, and it should be bearing fruit. A farmer plants seed, and he has patience because he's going to get the harvest at the end. Well, you look at the kind of people we've been reading about, and they're not like that. They're not doing well-doing. They're not seeking for glory. They're not seeking for honor. They're not seeking for incorruptibility. They're not seeking for peace. So, the person in verse 7 has to be a person who is already saved. And the key to this is because of doing good. We've already referred to Isaiah 64:6. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So as far as the unregenerate person is concerned, it is impossible for him to do good work. However, we go to John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. People come to the Lord Jesus and say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So the first good work you do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, having said that, that believing is not a work in itself. We often hear in the gospel how people say, well, I tried to believe enough. I tried to believe in the right way. Well, they're believing and believing. They're believing in the faith they're trying to generate. Well, you can't do that good work. But the good work is placing your trust in Christ. Well, then, from that point on, that's James chapter 2, you can do good works because now you're doing them out of the empowerment of the Spirit and according to the principles of the Word of God and under the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those people are doing good works. So this cannot be a sinner, an unregenerate person in verse 7 and in verse 10. So you get that kind of, what are they looking for? They're looking for glory, which is praise, splendor. They're looking for honor. They're looking for reward and esteem. They want God's good estimation of them. John chapter 5, verse 44. How can ye believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? So that's the kind of honor these people are looking for. They want to get a good commendation from God. And the incorruptibility is they're not subject to decay. So these are the things they're looking for. And that's the kind of thing you get from a person who is already a believer. How do they seek these things? By patient continuance in well-doing. So it's enduring and it's progressive. But then in contrast to that, you have the people in verses 8 and 9. But there's your change. Unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So, they're contentious. They engender strife. They do not obey the truth. That's the tenor of their life. And that's like Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? So you have this kind of people. They're contentious, and they do not obey the truth. That's the negative side. And the positive is, what do they do? Well, they obey unrighteousness. Well, to these kind of people, you can put in the supplied words here, there shall be indignation and wrath. tribulation and anguish. That's what they're going to get. Indignation is more of a short-term thing. It's temporary. Wrath is that long, continued anger. And it's the external manifestation of the indignation. They blow up. But tribulation and anguish. Now, these are interesting words. The idea of tribulation is that of being pressed down by a burden. And these people are going to feel the weight of their sin. And anguish. That's it. They're in a narrow place. They're confined. They're shut up. There's no way out. It's a very distressing place to be. And that's what they're going to find for themselves. And you contrast that to Psalm 118, verse 5. The psalmist says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So I think we have an inkling here of the conditions of hell. They're going to feel the load of their sin. They're going to be in a hopeless place. They're going to feel constrained and very, very distressed because of the way they've lived. He talks about this, talks about every soul of man. Well, he's using the word soul there as representative of people in, as the whole. All these things are going to come upon every man who do evil. But it could also give the idea that it's a spiritual thing. These are going to be spiritual effects. They're going to affect the soul of men. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. And that's because the Jew is first in privilege, for the reasons already mentioned. He has the law of God. He had all these revelations from God, the testimony, the tabernacle, the offerings, the sacrifices. The Jew first, because he's had greater privilege. He's had greater responsibility. He's going to have greater judgment. And also of the Greek. And then, in verse 10, he also talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that cannot be because of priority, because verse 11 says there is no respect of God, no respect of persons with God. But there in verse 10, it's more because of it's an historical thing. The gospel went to the Jew first, as you read that in Acts. It went to the Jew first, and then it went out to Samaria and Judea, and then to the Gentiles. So it went to the Jew first, historically, then also to the Greek. In verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. So God's judgment is impartial. The idea behind that word there is there's no acceptance of face. People today often judge by what somebody looks like. You're looking good, you're tall, you're slender, you're attractive, you're young. Well, I'll give you better pay, I'll give you better grades, I'll treat you better. You'll get a more lenient sentence in court. People are affected by what other people look like. It doesn't work that way with God. There is no respect of persons with God. He does not judge by appearance. Now, this would be something that would be surprising to a Jew, because he thinks that by virtue of being a Jew, he's subject to special treatment from God. But here he's told otherwise, there is no respect of persons with God. Then in verses 12 to 16, he's going to expand on this and show that the judgment of God will be according to the light that people have received. So in verse 12, we have two classes of people. As many as have sinned without law, they shall perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, shall be judged by the law. So the two classes, those who haven't had the law and those who have. Now, he doesn't have the article for the law. He just talks about the law as general. So it's a principle. The Gentiles did not have the law that the Jews were given. But they have principles. As we've seen in chapter 1, they've had revelations about God, what he's like from creation. So they're not judged on the basis of the law of Sinai, but they are judged by what they have been able to discern from creation around them. Those, of course, who have had the law will be judged by it, which would be referring to the Jew. So in verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So it's not just enough to possess the law. God's more interested in the practice of the law. You know, you don't just have it, but do it. And that was the problem with the Jews. They had a problem of outward religion. The Lord Jesus got after that. You know, don't omit the ties of mint and cumin and forget about these bigger principles like fairness and caring for other people. He excoriated them in Matthew chapter 23. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. He says, the law says, and he gives six instances where he says, you have read in the law, but I say unto you, where he elevates it and then brings it into a higher spiritual plane. So the problem with the Jews was, they had took pride in the fact that they had the law, but they didn't let it affect them. The law demands complete obedience. What we mean by that is it has to be perfect and it has to be continuous. And that's impossible. We get that from chapter 3, verse 20. No flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified in the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So to be a doer of the law would mean you would have to keep the law 100% completely from the time you were born till the time you died. And that's impossible. So not the hearers of law are just, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And this justified is the first time it's mentioned in this book. That's a very important word. And in fact, a lot of the rest of the book deals with it, how to get it and what it looks like. For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So people know innately whether something is right or wrong. People have a sense of justice and fairness, and they get indignant when they see an injustice being perpetrated. So despite not having been given the law that the Jews were given, Gentiles have an inner sense of right and wrong. They have a sense of sin. They have a sense of fear of judgment, which is why they have idols and they try to appease them by various types of sacrifices, even to the point of giving up their own children. So they have this inner judge, and it's the conscience. And it means to know with. We know with our conscience. We know whether something is right or wrong. Now note, they don't show the law written in their hearts, but they show the work of the law. And what is the work of the law? Well, chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The point of the law is to point out to us that we can't keep it and that we are guilty before God. So the work of the law is written in people's hearts. So it condemns them when they're wrong. They feel badly. But it also commends them if they do right. So in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, it's a link back to verse 12, and he's telling us when the judgment will come to those without the law. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. That's the great white throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. John chapter 5, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And verse 27 tells us why. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And because he's the Son of Man, he has shown that it is possible to live a life dedicated to God, dependent upon God, and to live the corresponding holy life. He did that. And so that gives him the moral authority to be the judge. And this kind of thing is contained, he says, according to my gospel. So the gospel contains a message of salvation, yes. But the flip side is it also is a message of judgment. And we see from this verse that the judgment of God is thorough because the secrets of men are going to be manifest and judged. So there's some practical aspects we can take a look from this chapter. Verses 1 to 3. Do I judge others or do I judge myself? Do I deflect away from myself, because that's uncomfortable if I see something wrong, by focusing on others' faults, sins, attitudes, and behaviors? Verse 4, am I grateful for the good things that God has done for me, or do I take God's blessings for granted? 5 to 11, do I live out my faith? Do I obey God's truth in my life? verses 12 to 16. Do I hide behind religion? What does God see in my heart? And then the verses we're about to look at, 17 to 24, do I practice what I claim to believe? So verse 17, if thou art called a Jew, do you bear the name of a Jew? That was a positive thing. I'm an Israelite. I'm a member of God's chosen earthly people. So, if you're called a Jew, and you rest, now he's going to give a list of things that they rest on. You rest in the law. The idea behind that is they leaned on it. We get that in Micah chapter 3, verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. It's like Jeremiah chapter 7, talking about the people thinking judgment wouldn't come. We have the temple. So because they had the temple, because they had the law, because they had the priesthood, they figured they were exempt from the judgment of God. Well, no. So they were resting in the law, making their boast of God. They had the revelation of God while the Gentiles were in the dark. God has shown us these things. And knowest his will. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the scriptures. And approvest the things that are more excellent. Why? They're being instructed out of the law. The law taught them how to assess moral values. So it's not just that they could make the distinction between right and wrong, but also the basis of why. Because they had the law of God to be the answer for why they said something was wrong or not. Thou art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, one who leads the way and illumines those who are in the dark. Which, if you think about it, was really God's original intent for Israel. They were to be an example to the world of what it was like to serve the living and true God. But sadly, they became like the world they were to minister to and failed in that regard. Thou art an instructor of the foolish. The idea there is one of a trainer, including instruction, but also correction. To whom? To babes, which could be proselytes, recent converts to the faith, or ignorant Gentiles. We have to set them straight. Who have the form of knowledge and the truth of law. Now, the problem with the form there is the outline. So they had the outline, but they didn't have the substance. Sad thing. Well, the Jew had pride of race. Thou, therefore, who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Doesn't this have any effect on you? Isn't this sinking in? There was no corresponding moral transformation for them, despite all these things that they had. In verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, where it is written was in Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? That they rule over them, make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually, every day, is blasphemed. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 20 to 23, you look at those four verses, and five times God makes mention that they have profaned my holy name. And that reminds me of 2 Samuel 12, where David, Nathan accuses him and says, by this thou hast given great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme the name of God because of what you've done. And that's a serious thing. To think that we can affect in a negative way the way people think of God. In another way, that's taking God's name in vain. Here we are taking the name of a Christian, a Christ one. And yet if we live in such a way that makes people think, I want nothing to do with them if Christians are like that. If you can have that effect on people, that is a very solemn and serious thing. And then he goes on, verses 25 to 29, talking about circumcision. Circumcision was God's seal of the covenant. He made a promise with Abraham, sealed it with circumcision. It became a point of pride with the Gentiles, to the point that they called the Gentiles uncircumcised. But what he's pointing out here is that only had value if you kept the law. Otherwise, it was merely an empty, external ritual. So, a circumcised Jew who did not keep the law, for all intents and purposes, may as well have been uncircumcised. But then in verses 26 and 27, there's the flip side. On the other hand, you can have someone who's not circumcised, and yet he's living up to the light he has. He's trying to live consistent with God's principles. And God considers that to be keeping his law, so that his uncircumcision is in effect counted as this fellow is living as one circumcised. If you want examples of that, there was Cornelius. There were the Ninevites who repented. There was the Queen of Sheba. They did more to seek after God than the Israelites did. So then in verses 28 and 29, he's talking about a true Jew has had an inward spiritual experience that's affected his heart. He's had like spiritual surgery on his heart, circumcision of the heart, instead of some external ritual. A real Jew is one who manifests a godly life, the spiritual surgery of cutting off the old life and living to God. And then there's a play on words, where he ends up by saying, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now the word Jew comes from Judah, and the meaning of Judah is praise. So these people want to live in such a way that their character is such that it receives praise from God. So that would have been a rebuke to the Jew. Are you living like that? Our time is up, so I hope that this has been somewhat of a help, and that we can see some practical aspects of this chapter for us, and we'll close with a word of prayer.